Well, turn with me, if you would, to the Gospel of Luke chapter 20. Gospel of Luke chapter 20. If you need a paperback copy of the Bible, just get the attention of one of the greeters. They'd love to get a Bible into your hands today. Feel free to keep it as a gift from our church to you. We'd rather that we have to get another Bible and you take that home than that you go home without a Bible. So feel free to take that with you. We'd love for that. Turn in the Bible, if you would, to the book of Luke, and Luke specifically chapter 20. Luke chapter 20. I remember the first time that I received a paycheck that had tax and federal withholdings listed on it. I remember that sinking feeling in my gut. I think I was a high schooler working in a factory or a warehouse at the time. And I remember that sinking feeling of looking at my paycheck and thinking, I know how many hours I worked this week, and I know how many CDs I thought I was going to be able to buy with the money that I earned this week. This was the 90s, so we had these little plastic silver things called CDs. And that's what high schoolers work for, gas money and CDs. And I wanted lots of gas and lots of CDs. And I remember that feeling of, I know I worked, I know what I get paid, and I know this is going to be awesome. And then I look at my paycheck, and there's hard-earned dollars that I work for that are not even going to get to me. And I remember that sinking feeling deep in my gut. It almost seemed I had been wronged. We have feelings about taxes, don't we? Some of us maybe feel strongly bored by taxes. Others feel strongly outraged by taxes. And it's not just taxes. We also have strong feelings about the government that our taxes fund, right? Many people today, and let's just be honest, there are probably many people here in this room today who have some deep feelings about politics. True? Yeah, might as well admit it. Maybe some of us feel strongly bored by politics. Maybe many of us feel deeply angry about the past of politics. Maybe some of us feel deeply angry about the present of politics. Maybe some of us already feel deeply angry about the future of politics. We have deep feelings about things like taxes and politics and government and politicians and leaders and people in authority. We have very deep feelings about these things, don't we? Question: how would Jesus evaluate your view of taxes and government? Does Jesus even care about these things? Would Jesus be too heavenly minded to care about such earthly matters as how you view taxes and people who are in authority over you? Or on the other hand, would he go whole hog for certain political solutions or certain political approaches here in America or in Afghanistan or in Bolivia or in China? If someone were to ask Jesus how his disciples should view things and think about things like taxes and government and politicians and people in charge, what would Jesus have to say? Let's listen in to one of the most famous teachings of Jesus as it's recorded here in Luke chapter 20, a teaching of Jesus in which he's asked some of these very kinds of questions. He's asked to give his perspective, his view on taxes and the government that the taxes support. And let's listen in to Jesus' famous answer. I'll begin reading in Luke chapter 20, verse 19. Now the scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere, that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God, is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" They said, "Caesar's." He said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said. But marveling at his answer, they became silent. This is the reading of the word of the Lord. God, would you bless the reading of your word for your people this morning? We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. We'll begin with just a little bit of context of what's going on here. The date is Tuesday, March 31st in the year 33 AD. Just 2 days ago, on Sunday, Jesus entered Jerusalem with the crowds shouting out about Jesus, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." That was just 2 days prior. Just two more days to come, and Jesus will be arrested and tried and falsely accused and brutalized and crucified. If you picture the book of Luke as something like a modern day movie, the background music is picking up in intensity at this point in the storyline. You hear the drums steadily beating more and more loudly behind the gut-wrenching music written probably in a minor key. You can tell something is about to shake down. And verse 19 reminds us just how close we are to it all shaking down. Verse 19 reminds us just how close we are to what's about to happen. That very hour, Luke says, they wanted to arrest him. But this passage as a whole also reminds us that absolutely nothing will happen to Christ until he willingly lays down his life in accordance with the purpose of his Father. Absolutely nothing is going to happen to him by accident. What's about to happen in his arrest, in his trial, in the accusations against him, in his brutalization, in his crucifixion, what's about to happen in all of his suffering on our behalf is no accident. It is not going to happen because of the cleverness of his opponents. Christ is marching toward the cross intentionally and in obedience to his Father's good plan, and nothing will happen to him until his Father's good plan has come to its appointed hour. And yet, while the religious leaders are too afraid to arrest him, and we talked about this last week, right? The religious leaders are paralyzed in their human religion. They are paralyzed by the fear of other people. So they're too afraid to actually arrest him, and yet they desperately are searching for a way to trap him. And this is their latest idea. Let's get Jesus caught in a political trap. And their strategy is actually quite savvy. You see, if you think that you and I and our culture here in America has strong views about taxes and governing authorities, you should visit Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. The Jewish people in the days of Jesus hated taxes. They even hated the collectors of taxes. And you know, there are a lot of reasons that people hate taxes today. Maybe we hate taxes because we love our money so much that we are hesitant to let it go. We're gripping at it with kind of white-knuckled, determination. This is my money. Maybe that's one reason we hate our taxes. Maybe we hate our taxes because we lack hope for life beyond this life, and we think, I gotta get what's mine now or else I'll never get my due. There are a whole range of reasons why people in any culture might not like taxes, and yet in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, there were even deeper and further reasons for the people to hate taxes and tax collectors. Because the tribute taxes that they paid to Rome on an annual basis represented years and years of oppression and servitude to the immoral, violent, and oppressive Roman Empire that was ruling over them by force. The immoral, violent, and oppressive Roman Empire led by the very immoral and violent and self-centered and oppressive emperor Tiberius Caesar himself. So here's the environment that Jesus is standing in. If you're there in Jerusalem in Jesus' day and you go out in the city wearing your I Heart Tiberius t-shirt, you know what's going to happen? You're going to get jumped by the crowds. You're going to get beat up by the crowds of people who hate Tiberius Caesar. Don't you know what he has been doing to our people for years? Don't you know the violence and the bloodshed that he has caused? Don't you know how onerous his taxes on us are? Don't you know what they did to, you know, Brother Joseph or to Cousin John last week? Don't you know what they did to him? How could you support Tiberius Caesar? On the other hand, if you walk around in the streets wearing your overthrow Tiberius t-shirt, you know, with fist in the air or something like that, you'll soon receive a visit from the local Roman soldiers who have been placed in every neighborhood in the empire in order to ensure by power of the sword absolute allegiance to the empire and to the emperor himself. So whether you wear your I Heart Tiberius t-shirt or whether you wear your Overthrow Tiberius t-shirt, in this day and age, you're in for trouble. They didn't believe in freedom of speech in Tiberius' Rome. Anything perceived as stirring up others against the emperor could easily become a capital offense. And so you see the cleverness of Jesus' opponents here, right? They're coming to Jesus and they're saying, on the one hand, if he says, yeah, pay the government, he's supporting this immoral and violent and oppressive and unjust regime. And the people will finally be done with him. On the other hand, if he takes the moral high ground and he says, forget the government, they're messed up, he'll have the governor himself to answer to. How does Jesus respond? Give me a coin, he says. Give me one of those coins that we're talking about. Do you have a denarius on you? They hand a denarius to Jesus. A denarius was a very, very expensive coin. Represented a large sum of money. And every year, every Jewish male adult was required to pay a denarius as his tribute tax. It was a form of submission to the ruling empire. This tax made Tiberius the wealthiest and most powerful man in the world. And it made him that all the while as he's breaking the backs of many, many poor Jewish families. Yet Jesus asks, whose picture do you see on this coin? We have a picture of a denarius here that we can put up on the screen here for a second. Whose picture is it, Jesus says? Caesar's picture? Huh. Then Jesus' famous answer, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. It's got his picture on it. The inscription claims his authority. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God's. In the time that remains this morning, I want to take some time here to consider each of Jesus' directions. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Give to God what is God's. And we want to consider together what is Caesar's and what does it mean to give that to him. And we want to consider together what is God's and what does it mean to give that to him. Direction number one from Jesus is this: render unto Caesar what's Caesar's. In other words, you ask about whether you owe taxes to an immoral government. The simple answer is yes. Pay your taxes. Give to Caesar what is due to him. Your citizenship in the kingdom of heaven does not exempt you from being a good citizen in your nation here on earth. And here's the radical thing that Jesus is saying, though. I think most of us would realize that if this were like King David's Jerusalem, and you've got like God's anointed sitting on the throne in Jerusalem, reigning over God's people, and the question is, Jesus, should we pay our taxes? Yes, pay your taxes to the Lord's anointed and to his government. But here's the radical part of what Jesus is saying when he says, give to Caesar what's Caesar's. Not just give to King David what's King David's. Give to Caesar. Tiberius Caesar. That violent, immoral, greedy, self-centered emperor. Give to him what is due to him. Even to him. And listen, Caesar was not the kind of guy where like only really moral Jewish people would be offended by his lifestyle. Even Roman historians from his own era, like Tacitus, remember how immoral he was, how he did everything simply for his own benefit, even by Roman standards, even by the standards of a Roman historian in his own day, Tacitus is remembered as a self-centered and immoral leader. And Jesus says, Tiberius Caesar, his picture's on this coin. Whatever is due to him, give it even to him. You see, here's the radical part. Our citizenship in heaven does not exempt us from being good citizens in our nation here on planet Earth, even in nations that have imperfect, immoral, and ungodly governments. Jesus is not saying that we only participate as faithful citizens in nations that are based firmly on the Word of God. Rome was not based on the Word of God, friends. Tiberius was a pagan. And I don't mean that in kind of the... He was literally a pagan. And he was a pagan who was immoral. And he was a pagan according to the inscription on the denarius itself, who claimed that he was descended from the gods. His inscription on the very denarius that was handed to Jesus claims a form of deity for Emperor Tiberius. And yet even with an emperor like that, Jesus says, give to Caesar what is due to him. Even with an emperor like that, there is still something that is due on the part of faithful, godly disciples. There is still something that is due even to immoral and ungodly governments. Mark Dever, who pastors Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C. today, reflects, quote, "If Christians can support Rome, what government can they not support? This is the government that killed Christ and almost all the apostles. And here, Jesus is telling them, pay for it. Pay the tax that is going to pay the salary of the very men who are about to drive nails into my hands. Not because what they are doing is right, but because government reflects the character of God. God will deal with them himself." See, Jesus is saying that godly disciples will be good citizens whatever nation we live in, even in nations with imperfect and ungodly governments. And this teaching is not an isolated or unique claim of Jesus here in Luke 20. What Jesus says about participation even in imperfect or ungodly nations is actually in rhythm with the broader teaching of Scripture on these topics. According to God's word, human government is not a punishment or a necessary evil, contrary to popular American belief. According to God's word, human government is a gift from God for our good. In fact, according to God's word, the idea of human government began not with the fall, but it began in the Garden of Eden itself. When God created Adam and Eve and set them up in a place of authority and gave them dominion, that's political, governmental language, He set them up and gave them dominion over this world. Human government is not a product of the fall, but by the time we get to Genesis chapter 3, we see that human government certainly is affected by the fall, right? And God's word is crystal clear in recognizing and often even calling out and sometimes challenging the fallenness of human governments. And yet even when God's people find themselves living under ungodly, pagan, or oppressive regimes, God still directs His people, surprisingly, to live as good citizens. To live as good citizens even in ungodly nations. For example, in the days of Babylonian captivity. I mean, we let some of these things just fly by us. You know, give to Caesar. Who's Caesar? Living in Babylonian captivity here. We're talking about the Babylonian kings who chopped off people's heads for disobeying them, who ransacked Jerusalem and burned the temple to the ground. In Babylonian captivity, God says to His exiled people, living away from His presence in the place of Babylon, He says to His people through the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah 29:7, "But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare." Similarly, after Jesus died and rose again, and once the churches of disciples began to spread throughout the known world, the apostles continued to teach that disciples of Jesus should aim to live as good citizens even in a pagan empire. For example, Peter writes to believers scattered in places where the ruling authorities were anything but Christian. He writes, 1 Peter 2:13-17, quote, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil, to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor." Paul similarly gives this long word of direction to the church at Rome, the church that lived near Caesar and saw the wickedness of Caesar and the government around him on a regular basis. Paul writes to them, Romans 13, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good." Do you hear what Paul just said about a wicked, immoral, pagan emperor? He is God's servant here for your good, church. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God. Do you hear this profound theology that's embedded in the way Paul talks about relating with governing authorities, even ones who aren't basing their work on the Word of God? The authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. And similarly, writing to Timothy about how churches should function in the Roman Empire, Paul explains, quote, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior." Vincent Bacot, who was here preaching about the intersection of discipleship and politics last spring, he's published a book since then called The Political Disciple. And in that book, he comments, "Neither Peter nor Paul were writing to people in settings where rulers were God-fearing people, yet they urge believers to be people who are on the right side of the law and upstanding citizens. One of the most important implications here is that our identity as citizens in cities, states, and nations is to be taken seriously." And then he qualifies, "Though Christians have a greater allegiance to God than to any earthly nation or political figure, it is proper Christian practice to be a good citizen." Do you feel the cumulative burden of some of this biblical theology that we're seeing cascading across the scriptures here? Do you feel some of the cumulative burden of the teaching of God's word on this topic? Godly disciples will aim to be good citizens whatever nation we live in. Whether we live in Afghanistan or Bolivia or China or Great Britain or Germany or the United States or Ghana or South Africa or Japan, or India, whatever nation we live in on this planet, godly disciples will aim to be good citizens who seek the welfare of the city we live in, who honor the high-ranking leaders even if they are not the most godly people around, who pray for kings and all who are in high positions of authority. Do you feel the weight of all of this teaching? And let's kind of come back here to where we live today in America for a second. And let's be honest. When topics like taxes and government come up, isn't the easiest thing in the world to complain about those topics? To grumble about them, to bemoan them, to malign them. Isn't that the easiest thing to do in the world? Isn't that the most natural thing to do in the world? Whatever kind of news media you prefer to listen to, whoever you voted for president in the last election, whether you were a fan of any of the presidential administrations that have passed over the last 20 years or not, isn't it the easiest thing to do in the world to complain about government, to complain about taxes, to complain just the same way that all of our neighbors complain about taxes and government? And I think this is one of those places where we need to pause and ask ourselves, if we complain about government and taxes just as much as all of our neighbors who are not claiming to follow Christ, maybe that's because we're viewing government and taxes in the same way they are. Maybe it's because we're living out of the same worldview that they're living out of. Maybe it's because we're living with all of our hope placed in this life instead of living for something more, which alone can set us free. If we sound just like our neighbors on this topic, it's possible that the teaching of Jesus and the teaching of God's Word has not yet sunk into our hearts. It's possible that we haven't yet let a biblical theology of government influence our hearts and our discipleship and our thinking and our living on these kinds of topics. I'll make it personal. It's far easier for me to complain than it is to pray. How about for you? When you sit down to finalize your tax paperwork and maybe send in a check, or when you sit down to just spend the hours working on it, isn't it easier in our hearts to complain and to shake our fist at the ruling authority, at the governing authorities here in our nation, instead of giving thanks to God for the gift of government which is given for our good? Isn't it so much easier to complain and to criticize than to pray and to contribute? And that's why when Vince Baycott was here last spring, he challenged us to not just check out, to not just get cynical, to not just get bitter. It is so easy to check out. It is so easy to get cynical. It is so easy to get bitter. And yet Christ, as he so often does, says, I'm calling you to live a countercultural lifestyle. And for Americans, that means in part not just drifting along with our cultural norms that will lead us into complaining and grumbling instead of to contributing and praying. Direction number one from Jesus is render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. Whether it's taxes that are owed to him, or a certain degree of honor that is owed, or a certain degree of respect, or a certain degree of submission to the governing authorities, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. But there's a second direction here, which is even more important than the first one. A second direction from Jesus. Not only does Jesus say, I'm telling you, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. He goes beyond that and he says, render unto God what's God's. So far, Jesus has been answering a question set by the agenda of his opponents. But now he goes beyond their agenda because he has a bigger agenda here than talking politics. He has something more that he's after than that. Yes, when it comes to what is due to Caesar and to the governing authorities and to those who are in positions of authority over you, give it to them. But what about what is due to God? Give that to Him. And this teaching is pretty radical. Why? Because we need to pause and ask the question, what's God's? What Caesar's might be things like our tax dollars, our submission to those who are in authority, prayers, and so forth. What belongs to God? I think it was Ray Hannis, actually, who first pointed this out to me a few years ago. It's interesting that Jesus asks for the coin and says, whose image is here on this coin? Do you catch that word, image? It's a very important word in the Bible. Whose image is this? Whose image is this? That's who it belongs to. Give to Caesar what's made in his image. But give to God what's made in His image. What's made in the image of God? Question mark. You are. You are made in the image of God. Every one of us on this planet is made in God's image. According to Genesis chapter 1, we are all made to reflect something of who God is and to represent Him here on this earth. You are made with this dignity of being made in God's image. And it's not just in this generic, broad sense that we are made in the image of God. You as an individual are crafted by Him personally. Psalm 139, David is reflecting on a very personal basis, and he says, God, You knit me together in my mother's womb. You weren't just made by God in the sense that, like, you know, however long ago when God made Adam and Eve, He started that whole thing, and then just a chain of events, and you arrived. No, you were knit together personally and individually and specifically by God Himself, according to the teaching of the Bible. You are made by God, and you are, and I love what one theologian says, God ain't make no junk. You are made in the image of God. That's Anthony Hokema, believe it or not, those of you who know who he is. An old Dutch theologian from the 20th century literally said that. How that happened. You are made in the image of God. His image is stamped on your soul. And so when Jesus says, yes, give to Caesar what is made in His image, give to Caesar what is due to him, Jesus then turns to all of us and He says, I've got something way more radical than paying taxes to your government. I'm calling you not just to give occasional taxes to your church. I'm calling you to give your very life to God. To give your very soul to God. To give your energy to your Maker. And to give not just a little bit of your life once in a while to Him. To give to Him the whole thing. What are the things that belong to God? All of your life is what belongs to God. All of it. We are called here by Jesus to something far more radical in our relationship with God than we're called to in our relationship with the government. We're called to a far more radical kind of commitment, a far more radical kind of allegiance to God than the allegiance we have to our human governments. The point is, yes, give your tax dollars to Uncle Sam, but give your entire life and allegiance to God. Because God alone is worthy of your ultimate allegiance. And this has an implication to it that I want to mention without totally skipping over it. Mark Dever, who I quoted earlier, points out this implication very carefully. Mark Dever explains, we learn in the Bible that God is never wrong, but human governments do err. That means that we necessarily have to leave some space for civil disobedience when an authority commands something that is morally wrong. As a pastor with a congregation, I would tell them, you should not obey the government if the government tells you to do something that God has told you not to do. We understand there is a legitimate role for government. And we are thankful for it. And we understand that earthly governments are not the ultimate authority. There is an allegiance deeper than our allegiance to the governing authorities here in our state, right? There are times when God's authority and the governing authorities will clash with each other in their direction for our lives. And when that happens, we must be prepared to give to God what belongs to God. Every part of our lives. Not just a few tax dollars once a year. Some may say, this doesn't sound easy. I mean, I can pay my taxes. I'll do it with a grumbling heart. And I'll complain about the government the whole time I do it, but I can pay my taxes and be done with it. But giving to God what is God's, That's costly. That's not easy. You see, Jesus is calling us not just to pay our taxes once a year to the government. He calls us to love our enemies. That's much more difficult than paying your taxes, isn't it? Jesus calls us not only to pay our taxes to the governing authorities, He calls us to forgive those who have wronged us. That's way more difficult than paying your taxes. Jesus calls us to love one another, to sell our possessions and give to the poor. He calls us to abide in Him. He calls us to pray and to not lose heart. He calls us to go and make disciples of all nations. He calls for way more than Uncle Sam calls for. And yet Jesus says, give to God what is God's. Why should we give every part of our lives to God? Two answers. For all people everywhere, your allegiance already belongs to God because He's your maker. Your allegiance already belongs to Him because He made you, and He made you in His image, and He made you with a purpose, and He made you to honor and glorify Him. He made you. He owns you. Your allegiance belongs to Him as your maker for all of us here. And for that reason, as people who are personally knit together by God Almighty as our Maker and made in His image, we owe everything to Him to begin with simply because He's our Maker. But for Christians, for those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, our allegiance belongs to God not only because He is our Maker, but doubly so, 10 times as much so, 100 times more, because He has also become our Redeemer in Jesus Christ. We owe Him our lives. We must give Him everything that we are. Why? Not only because He's our Maker, but because He is our loving Redeemer. As the New Testament says, we are bought with a price, with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are redeemed by Him. We are chosen as His. We are adopted into His very family. We are loved now and promised an inheritance forevermore because of our union with Jesus Christ. Why should we give every part of our lives to God? What will motivate us to do that? The Apostle Paul makes this crystal clear. 2 Corinthians 5:15. For the love of Christ controls us. I'd rather translate that motivates us. It would be a fair translation, and I would like that better, because it's not like He's controlling. It's like He's driving us, spurring us on, motivating us. For the love of Christ motivates us, because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, and therefore all have died, and He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised. And therefore, not only with the motive of pleasing our Maker, but with the motive of pleasing our loving Redeemer who gave Himself for us, we are called to pay our taxes to Uncle Sam, but we're called to live our entire lives for God. We're called to give a certain degree of honor to the emperor as supreme. But we will give eternal praises to God and God alone for all He's done. In fact, this passage ends on kind of a surprising note. You remember, this passage began with leaders coming and trying to get Jesus caught in a trap. Heads I win, tails you lose, Jesus, deal. They're trying to get Him caught in a trap so that He'll get arrested, so they can get Him out of the way. But where does the passage end? After Jesus has answered with this brilliant answer that echoes so much of the Bible's theology, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, give to God what belongs to God. How does this passage conclude? Verse 26, and they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said. But marveling at his answer, they became silent. You see what's happened here? The sworn enemies of Jesus, even the sworn enemies of Jesus unto death, are now standing in awe of Jesus in the end. Which is a tiny preview in its own way of what is ultimately to come. You see, at this point, as we've seen in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is drawing a line in the sand as the cross comes closer and closer and closer. And he's saying, in effect, you're either with me or you're against me. You're either rejecting me or you're rejoicing in me. It's one or the other. Which is it? And in the end, even those who reject Jesus as God's King will find themselves standing in awe and marveling before Him. And yet how much better? How much better right now to bow our knees in humble submission to God as our ultimate allegiance. To bow our knees not only in submission to Him, but to bow our knees in grateful worship to Him. As our Maker who made us in His image with a purpose and then redeemed us at great cost to Himself, who motivated by love made us His own so that we might live every part of our lives to His glory. That's what this passage is inviting us to do. In one sentence, what's the point of this passage? Pay your taxes to Uncle Sam, but give your whole life to your Creator. And 100 times more is that true if you've come to see that He gave His life for you. Pay your taxes to Uncle Sam. Give your life to God. At this time, I'd like to invite those who are serving the elements of the Lord's Supper to come forward and join us up front as we prepare to celebrate what Jesus has accomplished on our behalf. Through His death in our place on the cross. As we do so, we remember this morning the price that He paid, motivated by love, moved by love. We remember the cost that He was willing to pay, the cost that He willingly continued marching toward in order that we might be set free, in order that we might be embraced as His, in order that we might live to the praise of His Father forevermore.